I'm speaking this morning from the latter part of John chapter 6. If we were doing a series on the life of Christ and not this exposition through the Gospel of John, theologians would probably in one accord refer to this part of Christ's life as the years of his popularity. That would be the title that you would find in the study. The years of his popularity. However, that's going to draw to a close in the passage that we're looking at. You see, the Jews believed at the time that Christ may be the Messiah, albeit, as we have spoken earlier, not the Messiah they were looking for, but the promised Messiah, and characterized and shaped by their own thinking. They clearly followed Jesus to get what they wanted from him. That's an important point. They thought that he would be the one that provided them food. He would be the one that provided them peace in their land, self-government. He would be the one that provided their prosperity. What we see today in the last two decades in North America, particularly, that we call the prosperity gospel, is not new. Not at all new. Here we have the Jews at the time of Christ recognizing him as possibly the prophet that Moses spoke of and following him for what they could get. Rather than ride this wave of a celebrity status, though, Jesus turns around and condemns them. That is not the way you grow a popular church. He turns around and condemns them and calls it what it is. He says, "You're just following me to get what you want." Furthermore, he pointed out that he was not the Messiah that they were looking for. In fact, he was God in the flesh. He had come down from heaven. He's something that the Jews had no idea, because they didn't understand their scriptures, that the Messiah was God-man together in one. Yes, indeed, he came from the lineage of David, but he's also God in the flesh. To them, that was impossible. And what really seemed to bother them as this chapter unfolds, chapter 6, he says to them the most unspeakable things. He says things like, "In order to have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And a few weeks ago, I explained the meaning of that, meaning that Jesus is saying that you have to come and believe in him in such a way that you consume him, and the end result is you are united to, in union with Jesus Christ. It's graphic, it's not a perfect example, but just like food permeates your whole body and nourishes all of you, so Christ says, to be a follower of me, I must permeate your whole life and nourish your whole being. In other words, Jesus says, not what I give you that's important, it's me that's important. Eternal life is me. It's a person. He even went further to unravel this congregation that had been chasing him. And he came to them with very clear words and told them they had no ability to come to him at all anyway. That they were completely impotent. And unless the Father himself draw them, their state is hopeless. He defeated what we commonly know today as the myth of free will. He said, no one can come to the Father but by me. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus concludes this Galilean ministry, this years of popularity, and we're going to be shocked at the results. So I hope you're there in your Bibles, and we're going to be reading verses 60 to 71, John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed that you have come and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. This teaching in John 6 that clarifies what faith is, clarifies who Jesus is, clarifies human inabilities, is the turning point for many of these disciples. When Jesus assaulted their human freedom, many of them decided to leave. Now in John chapter 2, I preached here on counterfeit disciples, false disciples. I have no reason to expand and spend a lot of time this morning, but I hope you remember this very clear statement that I made. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they are. We read in this passage in verse 60 that many of his disciples, and yet in verse 64 he says, "I know who really believes among these disciples. I know who the real thing is." Simply saying you're a disciple of Christ, simply saying that you're a follower of Christ, simply saying you're a Christian does not make you a Christian. And here we have many disciples. But Jesus is clear as the omniscient Son of God. He can look into the heart as he's doing this morning right here in this sanctuary. He's looking at your heart and he knows who belong to him. Genuine believers, as we read so clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, genuine believers continue on. I labored this point back in John 2. Saving faith is a persevering, continuing faith. I want to turn to three scriptures, and then I'm going to move past this point, because you know that I have emphasized this if you've been part of this church for some time, particularly in this gospel. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. I'm asking you to turn to these verses so you know them, you see them, and they can become clear to you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Remember what the statement that I'm making. Genuine believers continue on in the faith. Hebrews 3:14 reads this way. "For we have come to share in Christ." Remember, John is talking about a group of people who have trusted in him and they have become in union with him. They are united to him. In the Apostle Paul's favorite words, "Christ in me, I in Christ." That's the union that comes from true faith. And the writer to the Hebrews says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is clearer if you flip this on its head. If you do not persevere in the faith and hold to the confidence in Christ as your Savior and your Lord to the end, you never did come to share in Him. Turn with me over a few pages in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John is a whole book on this topic. I'm just extracting this one verse. 1 John 3, 9. "No one born of God makes a practice The Greek word here is continually abiding. John 15 says, if you abide in Christ, it's the same concept here. No one born of God makes a practice of making their home a place where sin resides. Understand the concept. We're not talking about perfectionism here. We're not talking to say that your pastor is perfect and you're perfect or anyone in this church is perfect. But those who are born of God hate the idea that sin is residing in their heart and they do something about it. Why? For God's seed abides in him. There's that relationship, that union again. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. This week I did a blog asking the question, was Saul in the Old Testament saved? And my answer is no. And it wasn't because he was a greater sinner than David or Samson. It was because he never repented. He continued on into eternity, his life ending in rejection and suicide. You could argue that David's sin was far worse than Saul's. But David could say, my sin has been covered. You continue to live your life without repentance is proof positive you've never been born of God. If sin finds a friendly place in your heart, it's proof positive you've never been born of God. And back to John as we make our way back to the text. One final verse. We could write volumes on this topic, and I'm choosing not to belabor it. I just want you to be clear that the Bible makes it absolutely plain that genuine disciples continue on in the faith. John chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. When the word of Christ dwells within us and it has a home in our hearts and we seek to love and obey him, that is proof, according to Christ, that you are the real thing. But where the Bible has no joy in your heart, when you're not found sitting, loving to hear God speak to you through the written pages of the Word, and upon hearing the Word, responding in obedience, that's what it means to abide in the Word. True disciples abide in the Word. So, beloved, let's be clear. Chapter 6, verse 60 says, many disciples were there. But Jesus says they all didn't believe. They were disciples by appearance, not by reality. And the proof that they weren't is not the omniscient view of the Savior. It's the fact that many of his disciples, verse 66, turned away. How did Jesus react to this? Well, as I said, this ended about 1 year in Galilee. Jesus went back to Galilee, to his home country, home province, and he had been ministering there about a year. The Gospels tell us that in that year, Jesus went to every town and village ministering. Historians tell us that there were close to 500,000 people in Galilee at that time. That's 500,000 approximately. We can safely conjecture that Jesus in that year, this year of popularity where everybody loved Jesus, he impacted at least 500,000 people. And now in chapter 6, verse 60, the inspired author says there are many there. And in a very short period of time, within minutes, there's going to be 11. 500,000 to 11. That will not get you on Christian TV today. Zondervan isn't going to come to you and say, could you write a book on how to grow a church? You are not going to be on the bestsellers list in Christendom. You are not going to be asked for interviews. When you start with a popularity poll of 500,000 and you end up with 11. That's how it ended. We're going to see, Lord willing, when we jump into chapter 7, everything's going to change for the life of Christ. Opposition's going to come up. They're going to try and kill him, and eventually they do. But this is the turning point. You tell people that they just can't be all they want to be just because they want to be, that is not going to grow a church. You're not going to get a stadium in Texas filled with people with a message that says, just go for it. If you want to be it, you can be it. Jesus says, unless my Father draw you, you can't come. Jesus says, as the writer to the Hebrews says, you want to continue on the faith, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face imprisonment. Your home is going to get plundered. It's not going to grow a church today. 500,000 down to 11. That's astounding. So let me bring this home to where we're at this morning. This was not an easy week for your pastor. This was not an easy week. 30-some years ago, I remember every week going to a man's home in this community whom I personally led to faith in Christ and discipled him. And he and his wife left this community, never re-engaged with any Christian fellowship. Their marriage eventually broke up. He went back to a life of drugs and alcohol, and he abandoned Christ. I think of a lady that came to know our family. Their girls and our girls were of the same age. And through the process of our church and our relationship, she came to faith in Christ. I baptized her. Today she has abandoned her husband and her family, and she has abandoned Jesus Christ, who lives in Calgary. I think of a time when we had someone in our church who was active in the ladies' Bible studies. I think of a time when she was active in all the things of our church life, the music and so on. And she went off to Bible college and seminary. She went to seminary in Edmonton. And today she's living as a man and living in a gay lifestyle, attending a gay church. And you don't think that hurts? And she went to an evangelical Baptist seminary and wrote a paper on arguing for homosexuality in the Bible, and nobody said something's wrong here. I think of the people, the names of people came across my mind that have come to our church. It seemed like they got really excited and they got involved. And look around, they're not here today. And if they were attending another church and active in another church, that would be okay. That's fine with me. But they're not going anywhere doing anything. They didn't just abandon this fellowship. They abandoned Jesus Christ. They deserted him. And I see them in the community. I think of the young people. The young people that have even gone on missions trips. And today they've abandoned Jesus. One of them living a gay lifestyle after being in Europe. Others marrying non-Christians and not going on with the faith. Abandoning Jesus, walking away. And I don't have to go outside my own home. And my heart breaks. 500,000 to 11. I think of the young ladies who have been so hungry for a male relationship that they walked away from the advice and the counsel of parents and godly people in this church, my own counsel, and they have lived with and eventually married a non-Christian, and today their relationships are ruined. I think of a man who came to Christ, walked right into my office not long ago, and said, I want to receive Christ and I want to be baptized. That's never happened in 67 years of my life. I thought revival was coming to Canada. How many of you ever had that happen? Walk right into my office. I want to receive Christ and be baptized. Attempted to disciple him. He was baptized. His testimony is on the internet. But the girl that he hoped to get didn't want him, and so he left Jesus. You follow Jesus for prosperity and happiness and health, you will be disappointed. half a million to 11. And today I think of people, unfortunately, and I'm likely preaching to the choir because you're here, but maybe not. Maybe this is going to hit some of you. I think of people who profess faith in Christ, who have been baptized, who are so earnest about pushing and pressing for worldly happiness. Their Bible is stale to them. Some have told me that. I don't get anything out of it anymore. Their prayer life is non-existent. Their testimony is non-existent. Their desire to be with others in fellowship is non-existent. And if they have a choice to do anything on a Sunday aside from coming to church, they choose that. My passion is not anger. Please don't misinterpret this. It's despair. I feel despairing. In a minute, I'm going to go to Jesus, and we're going to get some help with this. And thank God for that, that Jesus is going to give us some help from this. But I want you to feel the despairingness of someone who puts their faith in the Son of God, and then for some carnal, earthly reasons, figures something else is better. It's astounding when you've been in the church as long as I have. The ratio of half a million to 11 isn't that bizarre. So let's find out some help from Jesus. Because I need it. Maybe you do by now. How do we think? How do we process this idea? How is it possible? How is it possible for a Charles Templeton to go all the way to Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland, and preach with Billy Graham at a very crusade that my father worked that crusade and knew both of them? How is it possible for Templeton to at some point in his life just say, it's all just not real, and die, as far as we know, unconverted? How is that possible? Well, just go to this text and it'll help us understand. How is it possible for last month for Joshua Harris, whom Jason and I took our young people to Sherwood Park to hear his brother speak? How is it possible for Joshua Harris, who wrote a book that I had the privilege of building some discipleship and mentoring into my daughter Courtney, how is it possible for him to stand up one day and say, my wife and I have decided to split up, go our separate way. We love each other. We're going to care for our kids. And then out of the next breath, 1 week later, say, I don't believe in any of this that I've been preaching and teaching. How is that possible? Aren't we just reminded of Matthew chapter 7? Some will come and say, Lord, I have preached in your name. I have done miracles in your name. I have prophesied in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. This is scary stuff. If you're here this morning and you're just putting on the face of being a Christian, I hope you're scared to death. I hope your knees are scared right now. Because if you do not have the real thing, you're dying and going to hell, and you will suffer for eternity. And that thought alone just plagues my mind. How can a person suffer for eternity? Oh, we need some help from Jesus. There's three things Jesus says in this passage is going to help us. How to think. How to think so we don't fall into this despair. Number one, he reminds us that apart from the Spirit creating life, no one will believe. It's determinative and decisive upon the Holy Spirit to create life. I see that in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, no help at all. So when I think of people I love dearly today who seem to have departed from the faith, I am helped by this. I'm reminded that my carnal, manipulative tactics are not going to work. I can't put them in a headlock and stick their nose underwater and say, I'll let you up when you believe. I can't control them. I can't manipulate them. There's nothing in a human way that I can do to bring that person to faith, it has to be the Holy Spirit. The flesh counts for nothing. And so what do, who are Christians? We do as our brother Tim said, and regarding healing and things. We fall down at the mercy of God. We fall prostrate before our Lord and say, Lord, you got to do this. There's nothing I can do to bring them to you. You have to create this life. Jesus is referring all the way back to John 3, I believe, where he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus is referring all the way back to what John records in John 1, where John said, and as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of human decision, not of the flesh, but born from above. If there's someone in your life, as there is in mine, that seems to have departed from the faith, we need to be constantly crying out for that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Today is the anniversary of my daddy's death. When my dad died, I helped my mom go through his stuff at some point, and I found a letter from my father that he never sent me. I never saw it before. At the top was what he always said, my dear son. It's in my deposit box. I kept it. My dad was a preacher, and for almost the full length of that 11-inch page, he was exhorting me and admonishing me about my lifestyle. And do you know why he never sent the letter? Because his last sentence was, of course, my dear son, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, everything I've said is irrelevant. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to work. So we're reminded and we're helped this morning to simply pray for the Spirit of God to work in these people's lives. Secondly, in verse 63, Jesus said, it's the Word that gives faith. It's the Word that gives faith. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. These men and women and boys and girls need to hear the Word. They need to hear the Word somehow, somewhere. It's the Word that gives life. We know this from Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? That's where the answer is, beloved. It comes from the Word. I want to dispel a lie that's in the Christian church today. It's usually accredited to one of the early church fathers, but you've probably heard this saying, preach the gospel and if possible, use words. Sometimes use words. That's a lie. My life will save nobody. My example will save nobody. Your example will save nobody. They need to hear the word of Christ. So slip it in like I do on a Christmas card if you want. Throw it in every once in a while. But never, ever, ever fail to take account for the almighty supernatural power of the Word of God. It is the Word that gives life. These supposed disciples were not upset by the works of Jesus. I got to pay attention. These disciples were not upset by the works of Jesus. They loved the works of Jesus. Calling manna down from heaven, that's not a bad deal. That's a free lunch. Raising the dead, healing the sick, that's great. Nobody was offended by the works of Jesus. You go into this community or the community you live in, ask people what they think of Jesus, they love his works. I listened to a debate that last week from an atheist who loved the works of Jesus. He was a great guy. Yeah, he was very helpful, kind. Love those beatitudes, he said. You give people the words of Jesus and the things are going to change. The words of Jesus. It was his words that turned many of these disciples off. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So as a daddy and as a pastor, I want to be busy praying the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of the people that we're talking about today, and maybe it's you. And I'm going to communicate the Word of God. The Word of God. Thirdly and finally, Jesus says the Father must draw those whom He's given to Jesus and enable them to believe. Verse 65, He reminds them of what He said earlier. No one can come to Me unless the Father draws him, enables them. Mankind's sinful, unregenerate, spiritually dead state requires the initiative of God before anything is going to happen. Apart from the initiative of God, there is no hope. If God hadn't come and started wandering through the garden and saying, Adam, where are you? Adam would still be there today. Unless God went up into the Ur of the Chaldeans in that dark pagan country and said to Abram, Abram, come with me, he'd still be there today. In 1983, if God hadn't reached into a little military housing unit in Winnipeg, Manitoba in October and said to Jim McClellan, come follow me, I wouldn't be here today. So again, I fall on my knees and say, Lord, you got to work. You got to work. You got to initiate. You got to start this in their life or it's not going to happen. I put in your notes an example of what I follow from my family members that appear to have departed from the faith. This is how I pray every single morning. I pray, Lord, would you remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? Ezekiel 11:19. That's the initial problem in their lives. They have this calcitrant, reluctant, stubborn heart. And they need a heart that's pliable, soft, responsive. So, Lord, take that stubbornness out and put a heart that is willing. I pray, Lord, would you circumcise their heart? Back in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses said to Israel, you shall obey God. He then turns around and says, guess what? You can't obey God until He circumcises your heart. What's that pointing to? It's pointing to the new birth. God has to do a change in their heart. It's a circumcision. He's got to cut off that old flesh, cut off that sin. He's got to give them a new heart. What does that new heart look like? Well, we've talked about this before, but it's a heart that loves God. It's a heart that fears God. It's a heart that desires to obey God. It's a heart that will never turn away from God. That's the kind of heart He gives true believers. So I pray every day that God would give to my children and some of the people that I think back at Elk Point Baptist Church, that He would give them the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because all this is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that God would give them a gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2:24. Do you realize, beloved, you cannot repent without God enabling your repentance? Repentance itself is a gift from Almighty God to you. If you've repented, that ultimately started at the throne of grace, and God, by His grace and mercy, implanted that in your heart. And of course, you know that it's God that gives the gift of faith. So I pray every single day, Lord, give them the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. If you don't give it, it ain't going to happen. And I pray, Lord, like God did with Lydia in Acts 16, I pray that God would open their hearts. I pray that God would open their hearts. I was very encouraged in the early years of my ministry by reading a book by Ruth Graham. Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of the late Dr. Billy Graham. About the time that I became a Christian was the same time when Franklin Graham, who's leading a dynamic and wonderful ministry around the world, Samaritan's Purse, he was that prodigal. He was living a life as if God didn't exist. Franklin Graham was living in absolute rebellion. And someone asked Ruth Graham one time about Franklin and the terrible testimony that he was living. And I'll never forget what she said. And I offer this to you this morning as encouragement. She said exactly what we've been talking about this morning that the Lord said. But she said it this way. She said, "My job is to love Franklin. It's God's job to change him." God did. All we can do is love people. And the best way we can love people is to pray for them. Our job is just to love people. We can't change them. But God can. And he can do miracles. So the many, in verse 60, are now 11. Jesus turns with great compassion to the 12 disciples and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Can you imagine that scene? I don't know how many many is. But 5,000 were fed, maybe 20,000, 5,000 men, 20,000. I think the many's a many. And Jesus says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Jesus says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me." Jesus says, "Unless the Father draws you, you can't come to me." And one at a time, they start to leave. I don't know if this is true or this just is my silly imagination, but I can see Jesus just standing there, just watching one at a time leave. And there's just the 12 now. And he looks at him and says, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter says these infamous words. You know them well. "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you're the Holy One from Israel. Where shall we go?" I love Peter's words here. I treat them with great care. I love these words. Where shall we go? Let me ask it this way to you this morning, beloved. If a person rejects Jesus, where are they going to go? Can anyone answer that? If you reject Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ of God who came to this earth and loved you and died for you, if you reject Him, where are you going to go? If you reject God's anointed Savior, where are you going to go? If you reject the only way to be saved, where are you going to go? If you're here this morning and the teachings of Jesus offend you, where are you going to go? If you're disappointed with the rigors of life, if you're here this morning and you're not unbelievably healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and you don't like the rigors of Christianity, which say, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. If that disappoints you, can I ask you, where are you going to go? If the love of God in sending his Son to this earth, who lived an absolutely perfect life that none of us can live, who died in an instant of time on Calvary's cross and paid for all the sins of every person who ever will believe. If that somehow doesn't strike joy and happiness and glory in your life, where are you going to get your next kick? This sermon comes from a great deal of distress in my life. Because in July I had the privilege of visiting some friends of ours in another city in this province, a church that we have loved for years, and I said to my friend, "So are you getting a new pastor? They've been without a pastor." "Yeah." And I found out about the pastors coming, and I said, "Well, what does he bring?" And all this, he says, "Well, we've decided that in our city, in our church, we're going to adopt a different model of doing church. Our new pastor that's coming in, he wants to bring topics that are very relevant." Listen to these words carefully. "And we want our worship services to be very stimulating so unbelievers would enjoy coming to church." And using his first name, I said to him, "What's more relevant than the Bible?" I want you to answer that question this morning. What is more relevant than the Bible? And what is more stimulating than seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ?
If that doesn't turn your crank, nothing will. You can bring clowns into your church and dance on your head. You can fill stadiums with self-help messages, but it'll turn up empty. If the glory of God's sovereignty in all things over all people does not absolutely thrill you today, I don't know what's going to thrill you. I love you. I really do. And so I'm asking you this morning as I close a very personal question. I'd like to look at each one of you this morning. I'm asking, where are you going right now? Maybe to say that a little differently. If nothing changes in your life today, where will you end up? You see, if you're not drawing closer to the Savior, you're moving away today. And if you're moving away, I got to ask you, where are you going? If you keep doing and living life the way you are, if your priorities are the same and nothing changes, where are you going to end up? Now, I'm profoundly convinced, I'm preaching to the choir for a large part. Because I have on my prayer list people who aren't even here this morning, haven't even heard these words. And the question before them this morning is, where are you going? When your Bible has no joy in it, when no fellowship with Jesus has no joy in it, when fellowship with God's people has no joy in it, when meeting together regularly with God's people has no joy in it, where are you going? The answer, according to Hebrews 10:39, is destruction. Destruction. Let's be very clear, beloved. Genuine Christians are persevering Christians. They do not shrink back, but by faith believe and are thus saved. Maybe somebody here is being called to repent. Would it be possible that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to some people here this morning in this auditorium, and He has shown you that if you keep living your life with the priorities you're embracing, you're not going to end well? And I can't say anything to manipulate you into change. Everything I just finished preaching about would be null and void. But perhaps God, by His Holy Spirit, would call you to cry to Him in repentance. Repentance is, I'm going down this road and it's wrong. I'm going to turn and go down the right road. That's all it is. As simple as that. But maybe you're here this morning and something has been said to you by the Spirit of God that you even wonder if you are genuinely saved. The answer is the same. We go to the cross. We go to the cross. We fall before a cross, not with a dead Savior on the cross. We fall before a cross that is empty, where the sins of all who believe have been paid for fully, where the one who hung on that cross, having been dead 3 days, by His own power and volition rose from the dead, who sent His Holy Spirit to live in all who will believe. And His Holy Spirit creates a hunger and thirst for His Word. He wrote it. His Holy Spirit creates a longing to be with God's people. His Holy Spirit leads us in truth. And we walk that walk until that glorious day when Christ shall appear. And then, with the old gospel writers, songwriters, we'll say, it's been worth it all. It has been worth it all. I do not regret 1 minute lived in passion for the Savior. What does God want to do in your heart this morning? What does God want to do with us this morning? Heavenly Father, if we look at numbers and we look at people, we can become so discouraged. But when we look at Your glory, when we look at Your sovereignty, when we look at Your power, when we look at Your love, when we look at how amazing You are, we are thrilled.
So as we sing this closing song, Father, would the Holy Spirit be pleased to just do a work in our lives. Cleanse us from sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted you and you're calling them, drawing them today, would they respond in faith and come to you and trust you forever? We're yielded to your work, Father. So be pleased to do whatever you wish. In Jesus' name, amen.